Well, I presume nobody here in this congregation this morning has been run out of town on a rail. Those who have a romantic view of working for Christ might not understand that it's not a totally unique experience for a Christian evangelist, a Christian missionary, to be banished from a city or persecuted. As the person said who was tarred and feathered and sent out of town on a rail, but for the honor, I rather would have walked. Well, the Apostle Paul, here in approximately 50 A.D., is writing to a small church in a city called Thessalonica, a city in which the Apostle Paul had an unpleasant experience, a city that God had allowed him to minister in before he had been essentially ridden out of town on a rail. The story comes to us in Acts chapter 17. Paul, in his second missionary journey, had crossed the Straits of Bosporus and planted the gospel in the continent of Europe. First missionary journey was essentially one in Asia, and now he had gone to Philippi, there had found a few women worshiping God Jehovah by the river. One thing led to another. He led some of them to the Lord. He founded a church there. Ultimately got in trouble with the authorities, was banished, put in a jail. You know the story, and actually won the jailer to the Lord. When the earthquake happened, the gates of the prison doors opened, and the man came trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." After founding that church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul went from that smaller city to one of the major cities in that part of the world called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was named for the stepsister of Alexander the Great, whose name was Thessaloniki. It was a major city on a road called the Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia was the main military road that brought in all the areas way from Asia into India, all the way through Greece and through to the Adriatic. It was because it was on a major road and because it was a major port, it became the capital of that particular district. It was a city that was diverse and cosmopolitan, contained a significant number of powerful and prestigious people. And Paul, on the way from Philippi, went to Thessalonica. What he did in Thessalonica was what he did in almost every city during his second missionary journey. He first went to the synagogue. The synagogue would contain people who had a background in the Old Testament scriptures, and he would use that background or experience to minister Jesus to them, and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic promises that were made in the Old Testament. And so for three Sabbath days, he was given a hearing. He took the pulpit in the synagogue and preached the resurrection of Jesus, showing from the scriptures of the Old Testament how Jesus was the Messiah that the Jewish people were promised. It says he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. What he did was give a lawyer-like closing argument to the Jews of the city to seek to persuade them to give a positive verdict on Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the very Son of God. He said he reasoned with them out of the scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now what happened was there was a great division among the people. there was a group of Jews who believed and said, you know, this is true. His arguments make sense. Jesus must be that person described in the Old Testament. And a larger number of people in the synagogue viewed this as a novelty, a novel doctrine. It wasn't true. It was actually a kind of a renegade religion against the religion of their fathers. And from that synagogue experience, Paul branched out to the Gentiles in town, and he had some significant success. Some of even the noble people in the city gave Paul a fair hearing, and the Holy Spirit convicted them and converted them. And some of the chief women of the city were also converted. And so there was the beginning of a local church in Thessalonica. The result of this initial success in having this group of Christians come together was, well, a very, very strong reaction by reactionary Jews. They saw what was happening. They thought they were losing their influence among their countrymen. And Acts chapter 17 describes what happened. The Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and all the city was put on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." These people are violating the decrees of Caesar. They worship this King Jesus. They're dangerous. Well, what happened when they took access to the courts was that Jason and his friends raised bail for the Apostle Paul. "When in doubt, we'll get you out," some of the bail bondsmen say in their advertisements. And Jason and friends raised bail to bail Paul out of his jail and put a bond. Now, usually bail is to guarantee the appearance of someone who is a criminal defendant. And so basically bail suggests, here you're in jail, we want to keep you here until you're tried, and then when you're tried, if you're acquitted, you get the bail bond back. Even if you're convicted, you get the money back. But if you go out in the lamb, you forfeit your bail. This was a different kind of bail. The bail was, you put up this money, and if he comes back into town, you forfeit all this property. So you better ensure that this guy, once we banish him from Thessalonica, never comes back. So if Paul had come back to Thessalonica, he would risk forfeiting substantial property from the believers there. Paul then doesn't come back to Thessalonica. He sends Timothy and other workers to help out this fledgling church. But he himself writes letters to them. The first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second epistle to the Thessalonians, which is our Monday morning reading from the New Testament, our theme for the sermon of the week. Now, although the Apostle Paul left the city in turmoil with all these lewd persons of the baser sort, the mob, the lynch mob, the rioters, up in arms over the conversions of people in that city, while he left, the disputes, the riots, the persecution didn't cease. It continued to be a place where believers in their small church in this important city were the subject of significant persecution. And the Apostle Paul writes two letters to this church to encourage them, to motivate them to keep going on for Christ despite the very special persecution they were experiencing, not only from some of the Jewish people in town, but the mobs who were resisting the spread of the Christian faith in this important city. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul has seen the effect of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, and he is encouraged by a number of things that he's observed about this church. And sometimes for a person like Paul, you'd wonder, I'm not in town anymore. I wonder if this church is going to make it without me. I was the person who led all the people to Christ in those initial meetings. I wonder what's going to happen when I leave. Will there still be a church there, or will everybody scatter under persecution? Apostle Paul writes the first epistle to firm up the believers there, to encourage them, to tell them how their faith has been like a trumpet sounding throughout that area of the world. And when he sees that they're still going ahead with Christ, he writes the second epistle and wants to motivate them to continue doing what they're doing in very harsh and unfavorable circumstances in the city of Thessalonica. And there are three kinds of motivations Paul gives for them to keep on doing what they're doing and fulfill the divine calling on their life. And we learn from these three motivators some important truths of how we can encourage others and be encouraged ourselves in the sometimes harsh climate of a sensual culture that's not favorable to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the purity of life that it demands of its followers. Let's look at three things then. Three motivators here that the Apostle Paul uses to this particular church with still vivid memories of his own being ridden out of town on a rail. First of all, we'll look at a praise. Secondly, at a prophecy. And third, at a prayer. First of all, a praise. Do you know that praise is a great motivator for other people? A number of parents, I think, make a mistake by only criticizing their children when they do wrong without praising their children when they do right. A lot of employment cultures err on the side of discipline, err on the side of criticizing the employee without a commensurate attempt to praise employees for their character and for their competence. In fact, some spiritual people have said that it would be nice to have a recipe of seven praises for every criticism. Because when we do experience praise for doing right, it gives us a motivation to continue doing right. Now, frowns are necessary when we're doing wrong, and God frowns on people from heaven when they do wrong. But smiles also motivate and encourage. And the first thing out of Apostle Paul's mouth, the first words off his pen in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is praise as a part of the encouragement of a small group of believers who are seeking to do what God wants them to do. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a typical salutation. And then goes on to say, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. Here the Apostle Paul, the great church planner, the great missionary, the great apostle, is on his knees thanking God for us. And every time we come to his mind, he's thanking God for us. Now, what's the reason he's praising them? Not praising them for their good looks or their intellectual brilliance, but he's praising them for essentially three things. First of all, for their faith. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, it's appropriate, it's deserved, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith groweth exceedingly. That is to say, they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ by understanding and accepting the gospel, that they're sinners, that God has provided a way for them to be saved, to avoid the judgment of God, that Jesus came and shed his own blood to take away the penalty of their sin, that if they accepted what Jesus had done for them in his saving power as exhibited on the cross and his resurrection, they would be saved. That is, as it were, a one-time, discrete act of faith that made them part of the people of God. And then, in addition to that saving faith, there was that sanctifying and serving faith that continued to grow as they learned to walk with Jesus Christ. Jesus, it is said, doesn't quench the burning flax. Even a little spark, he's able to put the bellows of his spirit on and cause to grow into a flame. He can take that bruised reed, that little reed that grows in the pond, it's broken and almost is ready to fall, and strengthen it, make it grow straight. And Paul looked at this faith of the Thessalonians that started out as a glimmer, as a spark of acceptance of Christ's truth, and he saw it get stronger and stronger in the face of a great deal of adversity. And that is praiseworthy. So the first thing he praises is their faith. The second thing he praises is the fruit of their faith. Because even under the hostility of persecution, the fruit of their faith was evident in the most important fruit of a person's faith, if you're a Christian, and that's in charity, in love. It says, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. He'd heard the reports of that church, and those people didn't react to the persecution they were experiencing with bitterness, with anger, with murmuring against God or others, but they cared for each other. They loved each other. Their love abounded toward one another. And so he saw that this wasn't simply a dead faith, an intellectual assent to certain truths about metaphysics or the way things are. It was a living faith that had fruit, and that fruit was love and charity. The fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is love. And here we saw a church that is caring for other people. And so he looked around them and he said, boy, this is attractive. Everybody cares for everybody else. They love each other. They want other people's best. They're selfless. This word charity, a translation of the Greek word agape, means a kind of love that doesn't demand anything back. It's not, I love you because you love me. Let's do an exchange. I'll give you what you want, and you give me what I want, and therefore we'll be in harmony with each other. It's a kind of love that just sets itself on other people, sees their needs, and without looking for any reciprocity, without any bad motive, loves another person. Do you praise other people when you see evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in their life? Do you praise other people for their growing faith? The third thing that he praises them for is their firm convictions. Firm convictions. That is to say, they had rooted convictions with deep roots that they were not prepared to change even when the winds of controversy and persecution blew. It says the righteous person flourishes as the palm tree. Palm tree has those deep roots, and tall and straight, and the wind comes and bends it almost to the ground, and it pops back straight again. He says, because your faith groweth exceedingly, the charity of every one of you all aboundeth toward each other, and you have a patience in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. This word patient means stability. It means that you're not up and down, that you have the kind of firm conviction and hope in God, that your faith remains absolutely stable, notwithstanding the fact that you've got these lewd persons of the baser sort persecuting you, hauling you into court, reviling you, slandering you, You stand tall and firm because of your convictions. Now, you see, if you're in this church of Thessalonica, and you remember this riot, here's the Apostle Paul seeking to encourage you and motivate you. A man stands up in your congregation and reads a letter from the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden you relax, and you get a smile on your face, because here is this great man of God opening his epistle to you with praise. Not with worry, not with anxiety, not with care, but with praise. Apostle Paul typically does this in his epistles. You remember Philippi was a church with significant divisions. Paul opens up that epistle by saying, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. A great part of his motivating ministry was praise. But there's a second motivator that Paul gives to this church in a difficult culture, and it was a prophecy. If you really want to have a fancy word for this part of the outline, you can call it a parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's used not infrequently in the New Testament. The parousia. It means the appearing, the coming. And in context of the New Testament, it relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here he changes from simple praise of these group of struggling disciples to unveil some important truth that is yet to come, a prophecy that will motivate the people of Thessalonica. Here's how it's described. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. Yes, there are lots of troubles and turmoils. As Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian life is full of appalling difficulties. And so were the lives of the Thessalonians. You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Here we have it, the prophecy, the parousia, that'll clear the minds of disciples as they are troubled day to day in living a Christian life in Thessalonica. First of all, there's a coming. Secondly, that coming will bring a crisis on the world. And that crisis of the world will bring a great contrast between those who persecute Christians and those Christians who are persecuted. That's what Paul is saying here. It's motivation for them to continue in the way that God has led them. First of all, the coming. This coming is going to be dramatic. You remember Jehovah's Witnesses fraudster, Russell, who got out of jail for fraud long enough to begin a cult called the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the Lord had spoken to him and Jesus was going to come back. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses got ready in 1914. They were all ready to have Jesus come back. And Jesus didn't come back. So they asked Russell, why didn't Jesus come back? And he said, well, he did, but you didn't see him. Well, it's like you want a quick draw competition. You want to see how fast I am? Now, did you see how fast I was? The emperor had no clothes. The emperor had no clothes. Jesus didn't come back. Jesus is going to come back, obviously, and apparently. The coming here is not going to be one that you can miss. As it says, Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. That's like the curtains of heaven will be revealed. And he is going to come with his mighty angels. The Bible describes that God has a large number of his hosts, the Lord of hosts, of his angels. One angel took care of 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We call that mighty. One of his angels will be discharged to take Lucifer, Satan, into captivity. And he'll clap the handcuffs on him. Just take one angel to do that. Jesus is coming back with this host of mighty angels, and he'll be coming, as it were, in flaming fire. Well, that's going to be a dramatic event. It's a coming. It's a prophesied coming. Now, this will bring a crisis on the world. Jesus said, "I am come as a crisis for the world." A word is translated in our King James Version as the judgment of the world. The word in Greek, krisis, is the word for judgment. And what crisis means is that when judgment comes, there is a division into two. When you have a trial, it's either guilty or not guilty. And when you have a critical illness, you're hovering between two outcomes, life or death. The judgment has either thumbs up or thumbs down. And the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be the crisis of the world. Where Jesus is preached, people divide themselves into two camps. They accept the gospel truth that's presented about him, or they reject it or ignore it. When Paul came into Thessalonica, he came into the synagogue 3 consecutive Sabbath days. He gave all the spirit-filled arguments from the scriptures, and some people said, "Yes, that's the truth, I embrace it." And some said, "No, this is not something I want to accept. It's not what my parents taught me," and they rejected it. There's always a crisis, a division. And this will be the final act of division when Jesus Christ comes into the world. That crisis will be depicted by a great contrast. The contrast in how the persecutors who are being unfortunately experienced by the Christians in Thessalonica are treated, and those who are Christ's own people. Here's how it's described. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one camp. This is a serious matter. Jesus coming with mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens to them is they are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, the ultimate sanction on those who rebel against the truth of God, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, is an everlasting exclusion from the glory of God in heaven, from the beauty of an eternal life in the paradise of God. That's their consequence. And he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul points out that when he came, they accepted the truth, they believed, and now they can look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ as a great event, because they'll see God glorified in them. It'll be a happy event for them, a horrific day for those who are lost. This is really going to happen. This is a prophecy of an event, the main event that's yet to happen in the future. The Bible describes us as living in the last days. The last days started with Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and the gospel way of salvation was opened to people, and it will continue until Jesus comes again. And the great unfolding drama of redemption has fully unfolded, and the redemptive work of God is concluded, that God has gathered out of the whole world a special people for himself. And this is the next great event in redemption, the main event of redemption, when Jesus Christ comes back with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, you're in Thessalonica, and you got all these lewd persons of the baser sort. You got people troubling you, taking you into court, persecuting you simply because of your conscience and your acceptance of Jesus Christ. You're encouraged by the praise of the apostle, and now you're encouraged by the prophecy of the apostle. There's coming a day when justice is going to be done and you're going to be vindicated before God. And therefore, because those who don't know God and those who rebel against God are going to have this horrible, everlasting destruction, it's your purpose to seek to get them saved, to have charity toward them, and to seek to have them delivered from the consequences of their sin. Three motivators. First one, the motivation of praise. Second one, the motivation of prophecy. Why should you live a pure life? Because you don't want to be ashamed before Jesus Christ when he comes again. You don't want to be in some evil place. You don't want to be doing some evil thing. You don't want to be in some flagrant immorality. You don't want to be uncovered as a hypocrite when Jesus Christ comes again. John says you don't want to be ashamed away from him at his presence. It's a motivation. And when people praise you, you want to live up to that praise. You want to justify and vindicate the praise that others have for you. That's why praise is such a powerful motivator. But there's a third motivator here. And the motivator is a prayer. Here's the recipe. The praise, the prophecy, and the prayer. After he talks about this parousia, he goes in verses 11 and 12 and says the following. Wherefore also we pray always for you. A prayer for you is a motivator. You know, my father and mother said, you know, we're praying for you. Oh, I better straighten up. I better do the right thing. You know that people have you on their heart and they're praying for you. You want to live up to their prayer and you want to see their prayers fulfilled in you. We don't praise people often enough. Maybe we don't praise our children often enough. But we often don't tell people we're praying for them often enough. To know that we want their best and we want the fulfillment of God's plan in their life. Now, the three things that Apostle Paul is praying for them as a motivation for them. He said, wherefore also we pray always for you. First of all, they would pass Christ's inspection. They would pass Christ's inspection. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. That you would be counted worthy of his calling. Now, Jesus says that in the final day, people are going to be evaluated by God as to whether they were worthy of his calling. Their works are going to be evaluated. And to some, Jesus is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in these things. I'm going to make thee ruler over many things. Not everybody is going to have the same reward in heaven. Not everyone, when they are seen for the quality control inspection that Jesus does for them, will be counted fully worthy of his particular calling. And so therefore, Paul says, I look at you, and I want the final tally on your life to be that Jesus says, well done. You good and faithful servant. That's something to aspire to want at the end of your life to get the pat from Jesus saying, well done, you were faithful in what I gave you to do. That's going to be very visible, by the way. That's not just some type of airy-fairy theory. Jesus is going to face every believer someday and pronounce the final verdict, as it were, on his life in him. Secondly, there is a phrase here, not only will count you worthy of this calling, but he'll fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That is to say, he prays for them that they will perfect the calling that God has given them. Every Christian has a special destiny in Christ. Every Christian has been given certain kind of spiritual gifts to fulfill that destiny in Christ. Not everybody perfectly finds and fulfills the destiny or the calling Christ has given to him. Some of them are, unfortunately, not fully realized. what Paul prays for them is that there will be a fulfillment. That means a perfection of the good pleasure of his goodness that God has given a person. God sees a plan A for a person's life and a full fruition of his gracious purposes and pleasures in that person's life. And Paul says, oh, Lord, I just pray that every one of them, every one of these Thessalonian believers will have that kind of fulfillment in their life. Now, you see, the apostle's praying for me that I perfectly fulfill God's mission and call? I better start getting serious about this. I better pray for myself. The third thing that he prays for is very special. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for the people in Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica. Not only did they pass inspection and they'd perfect their calling, but that they would portray Christ in all the circumstances of life. They would picture Christ by the way they live. Isn't it amazing that you, because of the way you live through the grace of God, can actually be part of the reason Jesus Christ is glorified? People see you and see your transformation and see your charity and your love and your hope and your character, and they say, boy, Jesus Christ is good. Boy, Jesus Christ is powerful. You see, we are his workmanship. We are Jesus' workmanship, according to Colossians chapter 1, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are Jesus' work of art. We're, as it were, being sculpted by Jesus Christ. And when people see the character and imprint of Jesus Christ on our lives, they say, boy, Jesus is a great artist. Look what Jesus has done for that person. Look at how he's taken him out of sin, broken that bad habit, given him a sense of assurance and faith and love in his heart. Wow, Jesus Christ is special. It says in Ephesians that Jesus' works, all his saints are going to be put on display so people can admire the artistry of Jesus Christ in changing people's lives, in his transformation. That's what Paul is praying for these Thessalonians. He's praying that they will so live that Jesus Christ will be glorified in them. There'll be a picture of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ did not want pictures of himself. We know that. The Bible says no man knows Jesus Christ after the flesh. He could have had a sculpture of himself. We know Marcus Aurelius, what he looked like. We know what Julius Caesar looked like. We've got portraits of people. But Jesus Christ didn't leave a picture of himself. People have tried to represent him. The first pictures have him as blonde and blue-eyed. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Well, the only reason it sounds reasonable is because in those days in Greece, there were a lot of blonde, blue-eyed people, so they saw Jesus blonde and blue-eyed. And then the Renaissance saw him with long fingers and long, flowing black hair. They're all false. Do you think Jesus Christ is honored by that? Would you like to have your picture hanging up on the wall and it to be somebody else? That doesn't glorify you. Jesus Christ doesn't want to be seen as one type of face, one color of skin, one type of hair. Jesus Christ wants to be seen in the faces of believers. Jesus Christ wants to be seen in the character and transformed spirits of people who believe in him. He's not interested in being the white, the black, the yellow, the brown Jesus. He transcends that. He is seen throughout the world in every tongue, every language, every tribe of people who are transformed by his grace. And he wants us to be seen and glorified. He wants to be himself seen and glorified in us. Now, when you see that prayer of the apostle for you, you say, oh boy, I'm encouraged. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to keep on keeping on. You see, they remember Apostle Paul. He said, you admired all them that believed because our testimony among you was believed. I remember when Paul came to town. Seemed like kind of a strange doctrine he was preaching. I was in the synagogue 3 Sundays in a row. Finally, the light went on. I became a Christian. I remember how this great riot happened, and Jason and all those people had to give a bond. He had to bail them out. and under a condition that he not come back again. And here's the great apostle praising God for me. He's praising God for me, for my faith expanding, for the fruits of my faith, for the firm convictions. Well, I really don't deserve it, but boy, I'd like to live up to that praise. And he's talking about that future event. Yeah, I remember that. In the last letter he gave us, he talked about Jesus Christ coming with a shout and a trumpet blast. Oh, that day's coming. I want to be ready for that day. And Paul is praying for me. He's praying that my call be perfected, that I pass inspection, that I portray Jesus in everything. You know, I'm going to keep on keeping on and do what God has called me to do. Well, the Christian church goes on, not only in Thessalonica, but in modern America. We have our own forms of persecution, a lot more gentle, perhaps, than Paul experienced. But we need to be encouraged this morning. And we need to answer the question for ourselves this morning. As Paul, three Sabbaths in a row, presented Jesus, we present Jesus here this morning. Can you testify in your heart that you've accepted the grace of God? You've accepted the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've purposed to live for Him? If not, you can make that decision the Thessalonians made, and you can be encouraged as they were by the truths of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this account of an apostle's heart for a people under persecution. Lord, we pray that we would learn important lessons to praise others and praise Thee for others, that we might have in mind the great parousia, the coming event in redemptive history of Jesus Christ coming a second time to wrap up the work of redemption. And for Father, we pray that we would not only pray for others, but be encouraged by the prayers of others for us. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who knows not God, who obeys not the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would come under conviction by Thy Holy Spirit, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, you might notice we don't have the organ playing or piano playing. There's nothing wrong with that. But we seek intelligent decisions, decisions that are based on the truth of God's Word, based on the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And if you experience the Lord drawing you this morning, why don't you come where you are, kneel down at the front steps, and give in, submit to the living God. Trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Repent of your sins and accept His gift of eternal life this morning. Is there anyone? And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Lord, may we as the people of God portray through Thy grace the very rich and loving character of our Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.